pairs of spectacles to people who never needed them. What we have to say in these meetings is also in the interests of clearing away the mists, so that we who go out to others may not be hazy in the thing which we are presenting, but may understand, that we may know the devices of the devil. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We should know from whence this thing comes. And if you have never been convinced before, I think you will be before we finish this afternoon, that there is no other source from which this thing called communism could possibly stem but from the very depths of hell itself. It is the most devilish and fiendish thing that was ever conceived in the mind of man or devil. Yesterday afternoon I tried to picture for you the way in which the communists took over China and the way in which they take over unsuspecting peoples, first by infiltration. And the way in which that was done, of course, was pictured by Dr. Fred Schwarz a few moments ago when he said that the communists are masters at the use of literature. It was by a literature program. I think, for instance, of a young man to whom I taught the English language. His first lessons in English were given by me myself. And that boy grew up to be one of the outstanding students in our Christian college in the city of Hangzhou, about 90 miles south of Shanghai. And then he went up to Shanghai University, and when he was in the university, he used to come home every summer. When he came home, he'd come to pay his respects. The Chinese students, of course, were always taught to pay respects to their teachers. And so he always looked upon me as his teacher, and came to pay his respects to me, and after we'd had a cup of tea together, the usual Chinese custom, for which I was very thankful as an Englishman, and he would then bid me farewell, and off he'd go. When I'd ask him where he was going, he was going out into the country to stay for the summer with his relatives, and I never could find out what relatives he had in the North District, for he always went into the northern part of the countryside, whereas I understood from his parents that his relatives were all in the West. Nevertheless, at that time, I didn't question anything. And he went up into the hills, always came back looking well and trim, ready for his winter's work, went off, came and said goodbye to me again, off he'd go back to Shanghai University for his studies. There were rumors about him being a communist, or at least being an active leftist in the Shanghai University. And because I knew something of the boy's background, I lent my weight to plead for him when there were serious charges being made against him. And as a result, perhaps largely of what I said, he was let off at a time when, under the nationalists, communists were taken out and shot on the main street of the city, and their bodies were hung on the city wall as a warning to anybody who would go the communist way. And when the communists came in, took over, as I described to you yesterday, in the first 3 months, this boy was fated. It was about a week after the communists had come in, I received an invitation from the chief commissar, who was indeed my former friend, the head of the hydro plant, now the commissar. He sent me a personal invitation to come to witness the arrival of some heroes in the city. And so I went around to the offices, the government offices, and then I was taken with a group, and we stood and witnessed the victorious arrival of some of the revolution's heroes. And at the head of the column was my young friend, the son of the chairman of the Chamber of Commerce, whom I had defended, and who had been released from the charges of being a communist. And this boy came marching down the street, before him some banners and Chinese musical instruments and the beating of drums, and then behind him was a sedan chair with the top taken off, and in place of the cover they had put on there a little hand press. And this hand press was being brought down from the hills from a temple where he had used this little hand press during the summer months, whilst he was supposedly on his holiday, he was up in the hills printing out communist handbills and pouring it down the hillside into our valley and into our city and district, communist propaganda. So had he spent his holidays. Now he was being honored as one of the heroes of this hour. And as he walked in front of this procession, over the top they had a big red banner right over the top of this machine and over his head. And it said on the banner, Shu Zi De Sheng Liang. That is, by this we conquered. By this we conquered. And this was the way indeed that the communists conquered. Their infiltration by literature was one of the most subtle and yet the most powerful of all the methods that the mind of man has devised for infiltrating the minds of others. And so, after they had satisfied their own initial stage of loosening up the community, causing everybody to relax, getting us all to tell something of our past, at least sufficient to incriminate us later, and also to tell sufficient about others, to surrender all the arms and ammunition, to institute reforms that made their regime look as if it was going to be an outstanding regime, and to secure the cooperation and commendation of the entire community, after they'd succeeded in doing this, then the curtain fell. And it was about 3 months that we experienced the communist utopia, so-called, or at least attempted utopia. But you see, it couldn't last. You couldn't go on giving out the grain that was in the granaries to satisfy the poor. You couldn't continue with such a face, such a false face. Eventually the truth had to come out. And then it was that they closed in on the people. Homes were sealed. Stores were sealed. Anybody whose background showed that in any way whatsoever there might be reactionary thought to the communist way, or anybody whom they felt might resist them in any way, shape, or form, was then arrested. It may interest you to know that the first people to be executed in our city and district were lawyers. They said lawyers are parasites. That will comfort any lawyer who might happen to be here. They are bloodsuckers, they said. That was the Chinese word they used for them. They said these people suck the blood of the poor people and work only for the rich. Therefore, they must be liquidated. Dr. Schwarz uses the word murder or put to death. Now, in the Chinese vocabulary, there's only one time that they use the word death. When they were using the word in China, at least in amongst the communists under whom I lived, they didn't put it in that way. They said they had to be swept away, and they called it sweeping the floor clean. And they had many illustrations of how the floor can be swept clean. And they used them. All the dirt that was left around by the capitalists, they were going to sweep it all away. And they did. They swept it out of their way. Anything which would stand against them. Of course, they feared the lawyers because their minds were trained to resist foreign thought. And in consequence, they resisted what the communists said, and therefore they were the first to be liquidated. There were various categories that one by one were cleared out of the way. They have, of course, a list of categories published in a book called The Dark Side of the Moon. I can't recall the entire list, but you can get that book from different agencies. It's worth getting, The Dark Side of the Moon. I forget the name of the man. There's no author to it, really. It's the compilation of documents that were found on a dead man who was killed because he was trying to escape with these documents. I think it was from Romania at the time that he was escaping and was a high diplomatic official. And in it, for the interest of at least one group among us here, you may be interested to know that all Christian workers preachers, evangelists, secretaries of Christian organizations, of whatever form they may be, are 13 on the list for liquidation when the American continent is taken over. And so they started their liquidations. It was then that they set up these people's courts that I described, in which I described at least in part yesterday. And one of these was set up outside our front door. The platform had its back to our boys' school wall. They took the great fan-shaped playground, which had been originally purchased by Dr. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission in China. And they took this playground, which went right out to the boundary of the river that skirted the city and also was the boundary of our campus. And on the far side of this little fast-running stream, they built themselves a grandstand. And in this grandstand, something like the grandstands at our baseball diamonds on this side of the world, either end of it, they had a machine gun emplacement. And in this grandstand sat all the officials and the officials in training to witness the executions. When the temple bells, which were commandeered by them, as well as the church bells and every other kind of bell that was used in organizations throughout the district, all the bells started to ring everywhere. It was no longer the sound of calling people to church or to worship for one religion or another, but it was the call to the people's courts. And everybody knew when they heard the bells begin to ring, they knew that a people's court was being convened. It wasn't very long, once the curtain had fallen, that the children and the general populace was educated by public speaker systems and by lecturers of every kind, that whenever the bells rang, one member from every family, one representative from every family of the entire district, must at once make preparations to proceed to the execution ground. And there they had to register. And then the children soon learned that they, when they heard the bells, had to go down to the school, to their own local school. And there they were given little white gowns, trimmed with red trimming, weighted down with pebbles, so that it would sway as they danced along the streets with the sensuous communist dance that they had been taught, something like two steps forward and one back. And so they advanced with their little gowns swaying as they went, loaded with these pebbles around the bottom. And with little red hats, white hats with a little red bobble on the top. And these children were going down. The reason for white, of course, is because of death. In China, we use white at a funeral and red at a wedding. And so they would be in what were mourning clothes, literally. And these children then were taken down to the gates of the prison. And there they were given the ropes and the chains on which to drag the prisoners down to the execution ground and drag them over the platform and leave them with the chains on them, chanting as they went and singing. And then it was that they sang their cry, Sa, 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 Sana Fan Dong Zaba, Sa, Sa, Sa. And you have no conception of the terrific emotional experience of listening to several thousand little children's voices crying out more or less in unison as they tramp past, dragging the prisoners down the streets, calling out, Kill! 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 Kill the reactionary! Kill! 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 And a sensuous little tune that they sang to it as they danced and jigged. And when in the first days, as they brought these prisoners down, many of them their own relatives, they were forced to stand in the foreground. They had an area cordoned off, so that when the students got the prisoners down there, the students filled up the front area of this big execution ground. And all the parents are standing away in the back as far as the river, and behind them, the officials sitting in the grandstand. And then these children had to witness the execution of their own parents, and many of them participate in it. And in those early days, it was our unhappy lot to witness as many as a dozen little children collapse, go into convulsive fits, and from which they never recovered. And after the executions were over and the people's courts had been disbanded, the Chinese themselves were not allowed to touch their own people, and my wife and I were called out to pick up these little corpses and bring them in and spread them out on our front lawn cover them with bamboo matting to await their parents to come and identify them and take their little bodies away. But I want to tell you that in the 2 years that we lived under communism, less than 18 months after this, when we came out, already many of the children who had survived the early ordeals had become so hardened that they no longer collapsed. Became so hardened that they would climb over one another in their earnestness to get onto the platform, to dip their fingers in the blood of the victims and wipe it onto their white tunics, because the next day in school, the child that had the greatest number of strokes of blood on their tunic was given, on their white gown, these were given the prizes by the leaders of their communist classes. Prizes such as the life of Stalin or Lenin and the history of the revolution in bindings much more expensive than the bindings of our Bibles. A treasure that a Chinese child who treasures even just a little exercise book, when he gets his first exercise book, goes to his daddy and says, Daddy, or to his granddaddy and says, Grandpa, will you get me a piece of silk to wrap up my book? He thinks so much of it, so as to keep it from the atmosphere and to stop it from becoming grubby. And these children, treasuring as they did every sheet of paper, to be given prizes such as this, it wasn't long before the communists secured their cooperation. And when we spoke about it, when afterwards we were in indoctrination, and along with two Roman Catholic priests, I challenged the communists, why? Why do you have to bring the children into this? These little ones witnessing the things that they're having to witness. And they laughed at us. And they said, you still don't understand. These children will be the forerunners of the world revolution. These children have to be hardened to the sight of the shedding of blood. They've got to know that shedding blood is not wrong if it is at the command of the Communist Party. And it is necessary for the eventual revealing of a super race. And some of these children's children will be members of that super race that shall rule the earth as it should be ruled. And so these children were being hardened. I lived through 7 purges in the 2 years that I was under communism. You have no conception of what a purge is like. You read some of the things that happened in Hungary. I watched that happen 7 times over. They withdraw their restraints. They encourage you to speak against them. Just recently, you remember, your newspapers here in Los Angeles were telling you about the fact that out in China they were loosening up on the university professors and encouraging the educationalists to speak against the communist regime and to criticize them. They said it'll be mutual criticism. Criticize the regime. Help us to put ourselves right. Tell us the things that are wrong and we'll adjust ourselves. And they got them to talk and they loosened up. And I watched that happen again and again. 7 times over. And it's amazing. You clutch at any straw under conditions of such terrible fear, because when blood begins freely to flow, and when you don't know who will be the next one to be arrested, when you don't know whether it's your turn next, and when men and women are trying to incriminate others as fast as they can, so that they won't be incriminated themselves, it's a terrible situation of fear and dread that descends upon the minds of the community. And in this, suddenly to be told, now look here, it was all a mistake. These people who did these things, these communist leaders who did these things, never should have done them. It was all a mistake. And therefore, we have new leaders coming in now, and you can freely criticize and tell us what your troubles are, and we'll put them right. And I've watched the people rise up as they felt it was going to be a new regime and a new opportunity to start all over again. And then as soon as they got all the information they wanted and they found out the people who were still reactionary in the community, then there will be another sweep of arrests. Just as 2 months ago there were over 350,000 educational leaders in China arrested, and so far as we know they have by and large been liquidated by this time. That's one of the liquidations that Mr. Fred Schwarz was speaking about, and which you'll describe tomorrow, eventually gets right to the very top, where even the very men who are doing the liquidating can be liquidated by the man who's at the pivotal point of the communist regime. And so I went through 7 of these purges, and they were terrible days. It was about 6 or 8 weeks after the curtain had fallen, when the indoctrination courses were going apace for everybody. People had been told that in one form or another you have to attend an indoctrination course. There were indoctrination courses for tradesmen, indoctrination courses for professionals, indoctrination courses for housewives, indoctrination courses for the high school students, college students, all in their different and separate groupings. They had these special courses. One morning, just before breakfast, quite a while before breakfast, when we were still upstairs in our bedrooms, there was a great knocking at the door, and I was called downstairs and found myself in the presence of several communist leaders, each of whom I recognized by this time as being our local leaders. And one of them, as the spokesman, said to me, "Mr. Millen, you have to go with us." Well, I said, "What do you want? What are you after now?" And he said, "We've been instructed that you are to attend an indoctrination course." And I said, "Well, I think there must be some mistake. I've already had contact with your leaders, and it has been agreed that I am not a native of China, neither am I naturalized. I have never taken out Chinese papers, although I would have been entitled to do so by the number of years that I had lived in the country. I'm not a Chinese, nor have I status in this country. Therefore, they agreed that I was not to attend an indoctrination course." He said, "Our instructions are that you're to go with us." I said, "Well, then I appeal to Mr. Ling, the local official. I'd like to speak to him on the telephone here and ask him what it's all about." He said, "Mr. Millen, our instructions are that you're to go with us." I said, "Well, in that case, then, I appeal to the consul in Shanghai." And I said, "I was only speaking to him on the telephone yesterday. Let me speak to him again about this." They said, "Mr. Millen, our instructions are you're to go with us." And with that, he took a revolver from his pocket and pointed it at me. And when you've got a revolver pointing at your stomach, I discovered that you don't hesitate very long. And so I said, "Well, I can see that you're very determined about this. Very well, there's nothing else for me to do. I shall have to go with you. May I say goodbye to my wife?" They said, "You instruct your wife to bring your clothes down here, and then you change into your clothes." I was still in my pajamas. "And then you come with us." So I called my wife, and she brought my clothes down, and I changed, and then they took me off. We went out through the back of our campus, through the courtyard outside of the hydro plant next door, out into a lane behind it, and through into the temple, which adjoined our campus and adjoined the hydro plant. And in the back of this old temple was to be our indoctrination class. It was an old, disused outhouse, a description of which I've never yet found adequate. It's something like an old latrine, a lean-to at the back of the temple, where they stored away all the fertilizer for the rice fields, not all of it, what was secured in the temple and sold by the priests for a means of gain, a means of livelihood, when the rice was being planted in the spring and summer. And this fertilizer, of course, was not fertilizer such as you have on this side of the world, artificial fertilizer. It was human excretion, stored up in a great big earthenware pots about 3 or 4 feet round in diameter across the opening and about 3 or 4 feet high. And then they sink these down into the ground, dig holes and sink them into the ground so that they're about 6 or 8 inches sticking out of the ground. That gives them strength. And they fill these things with this human excretion and hold it until the summer when they come in and fill up the pots that they carry out on the bamboo poles, carry it out into the field and fertilize the little rice plants and make them grow. That's their only way of getting 2 crops in the year from the rice. Now, you have no idea what that's like. These vats become just simply seething masses of maggots. Just a seething mass. Big, fat maggots crawling over one another. And I have seen two men at least. The third, I didn't actually witness his execution, but I've seen at least two men thrown in and their heads held beneath the maggots with a bamboo carrying pole until they expire. In this place, with all its stench, we were to be put between these vats. Down either side were two rows of these pots, and in the center, the area in the center, they put out little trestles, something like carpenter's trestles, with enough room for two men to sit on each little trestle, only about 3 or 4 inches wide. You try sometime sitting on a 3 or 4 inch board for a while and see how you get along. You'll find you're not nearly as well padded as you thought you were. And we were to be in this indoctrination class, we soon learned, from 6 a.m. in the morning, approximately, until about 10 o'clock at night. And there was only one break and relief from sitting on those little forms, and that was around 12 noon, when they were to take us out into the courtyard, give us a bowl of cold rice and one bowl of cold vegetables between eight men, and we were then to have a walk around the inner courtyard after we'd gobbled down our lunch, and then back into the indoctrination class again until night. That was the only break we had. Otherwise, all we could do was to get up and cross across to the corner of the room where they had a little pot with water in it and a little bamboo cup, a little bamboo scoop, and everybody drinking out of the same scoop, so that you can well imagine that I never dared go near that scoop to touch that water because of the conditions. Well, this was the setting of our indoctrination class. We were composed of a group of 30 to 40 Chinese during most of the period, and two French Roman Catholic priests, an Austrian Jewish doctor who was Orthodox, an Orthodox Jew, an escapee actually from Germany, and then most of the people in the group were actually of a religious background. This particular course, so far as we could see, was an attempt to ridicule religion and to break down the background of the religious groups that were represented. The system, they told us, was to take approximately about 3 months. They estimated it would take about 1 month for each part of the course. In the beginning, of course, they didn't reveal the whole plan to us, but now I can look back upon the whole thing and remember at least parts of it that make a fairly complete picture. The first month was spent in trying to tear down the past. That's as small a phrase as I can find to describe it. The second part was for the purpose of building up the present. And the third month, or part, or phase, or stage, as they call it, was for the purpose of proving the trainee. There never was a more real imitation of what God does with the human life that is yielded to Him. For the man or the woman who comes sincerely to God, whomsoever they may be, yielding their life and seeking His forgiveness, the first thing he does is to deal with the past and wipes it out. Isn't that the whole message of our gospel? And then God is very concerned with building up a new present in the life, and is very concerned with a practical and witnessing future in a Christian life. In the first month, under this indoctrination course of the communists, in the morning periods of that first month, we were told that they were going to deal with the subconscious background of each individual present. This is how they described us. They used two circles. They said man has a body and a mind. That's all a man consists of. And therefore, if you can control his mind, you can control his body. Any talk about a spiritual part of man is all wrong. Therefore, if man has no spiritual part to him, he has no need of a God. And therefore, all this religious talk about gods is all wrong, regardless of what the religion is. This wasn't a direct attack upon Christianity. This wasn't a direct attack upon Mohammedanism, or upon Buddhism, or upon Catholicism, or anything else. This was a direct attack upon any religion in any way, shape, or form, which they categorized as, of course, an ideology which claimed the allegiance and the loyalty of the devotee. And it was against this that they were striking, because I didn't understand it then. I didn't understand communism then, as I understand it now. And so they said, what we have to do is to deal with this mind. Now they said, this mind of yours has two parts. It has a subconscious and a conscious part. A subconscious mind and a conscious mind. This is what we call the recollection. And this part, the subconscious. And of course that is true. It is true that we have such a mind. It is true that God created us with a subconscious and a conscious mind. And they said, now you see all the impressions from the earliest days of your childhood, from you were a little tiny child, all the impressions that you've received have all gone down into the subconscious, and they're all there, and they have formed habits in your life. And as a result of what is inside your subconscious, you react to any given circumstance or any new thing that comes into your life, and the result is that you form a habit. Now they said that's all wrong. Because you had a wrong education, because you have a wrong background culture, because you have been brought up under a capitalistic system which has given you the wrong subconscious background, today you formed habits which are entirely wrong. And therefore what we've got to do is we've got to wash out that subconscious. And that was when the word brainwashing came into existence. It was first used in China. It was the words Xi Nao, to wash the brain. And it was then that the world started to talk about it. Prior to this, it had only been called changing the mind or indoctrination. It was in China that first it was called brainwashing. And so the brainwashing process was to get rid of this subconscious background. And you know, there's a great deal in this. Do you realize how much your subconscious affects your life? Do you realize how much there is in the fact that God gave you a subconscious mind, and how very dependent we all are upon it? Our Western civilization and our systems of education develop the individual. How do they do it? By giving us a background which is calculated to bring out the best that is in that individual. How do they do it? By putting in a background. It must have certain stabilized factors in it which will produce a certain character and depth of character, according to the extent that in the development of that inner man, shall I call it, as a result of it, there is a difference in the character development of the individual. Now, the communists have seen this very, very clearly. You know, one of the things that I'm terribly sorry about is that the church today has very largely lost sight of this amazing factor. 20 years ago, I can recall, 30, I'm sorry, it's 30 years ago, I can recall very, very well how that as soon as my life was transformed by the mighty transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God, when I came to that climax in my life, when I saw myself as lost before God, and knew that there was only one way that I must turn to Him, and my life was transformed, very simply in the words of the Scripture, the words of the Christ, of which surely I shouldn't be ashamed, I was born again. And when my life was transformed, Christ came in. I can recall how in those days I was thankful that there were those who impressed upon me that I was to get down to studying the Word of God. Now today we're not doing that. And the result is that we are not utilizing the very thing that the communists speak about in the way it was meant to be used. How many Sunday school teachers have come along to me and have said, Mr. Millen, how difficult it is to get the little children to memorize the Word of God? How many older people have come along and said to me, why, Mr. Millen, I find it so difficult to concentrate in reading the Bible. I read a little bit and then I become all sleepy, and or else I can't concentrate, or I may even read a whole chapter and I read the first verse and then all of a sudden I'm at the last verse. And if you ask me what was in between, I don't know what it was. My mind just wasn't on it. It was going all over the place thinking about other things until I come back to the last verse. Doesn't matter, my friend. Still go on reading. I don't care how much you feel you can't concentrate. I don't care how little you can take in. You keep on taking in. It's a question of systematically getting at the Word of God. Let me explain it to you this way, how important this is. The communists said, we're going to wash that up. How will we do it? We'll take a look at your habits first, and we'll take these habits and we'll analyze them and criticize them, and we'll show that you formed the wrong habits, therefore you had the wrong background teaching. Some of the habits that they uncovered were rather ugly. Some of these men had done things, had habits in their lives, of which the communists already knew very well. But they made them openly confess themselves. And they had to come up and stand on the one clean place in the room, which was a little dais at the back of the room with a whitewashed square behind it. They'd have to stand on this little dais and then literally confess to things in their lives that were of which they were rightly ashamed. And then they were analyzed. Why did they do these things? And then they go back and back into their school days even and find that even when they were in school, they were started indulging in bad habits, that somebody there in the school had spread an evil habit amongst them and they'd caught it up and they'd gone on and they'd been at it all their lives. And it had just grown and grown as the days went by. But it wasn't only these kind of habits they got at. But the communists also got at our religious habits, and in this particular group, of course, it was the religious habits that they wanted to deal with. They went after these French priests because of their rosaries, their reading of the rosary. Why did they read a rosary? And it was astonishing how difficult it was for them to explain why they used the rosary. And, of course, their confidence was shaken, and I'm not surprised that it was. They got after me as to why I read the Bible. Well, of course, that was fairly easy for me to explain to them. And of course they couldn't accept my explanation. But I'll tell you in a moment, in a little while, how wonderfully God used that. And then they got after me about the habit of prayer. And they laughed at me when they stood me up on the dais and said, now you tell us, why do you pray? And then I told them why I prayed, because it was the command of my Lord, and because I had discovered a wonderful communion with God, and I could speak to the Eternal. Why, you know, we've been breaking the sound barrier long before scientists ever thought of breaking the sound barrier. And, of course, they couldn't understand those kind of things. What they were out for was to ridicule the religion. They said, well, you say that there's power in this prayer. Does this God that you talk about, can he hear what you have to say? And I said, why, yes. All through my Christian life, I can give you 100 illustrations of the wonderful way that God hears prayer. Now, I know that today there are lots of people, even on this side of the world, they don't believe that God answers prayer. My friend, God does answer prayer. And in the 20th century, God answers prayer. And as I stood my ground on the matter, they said, well, prove it to us. I gave them some illustrations. They weren't satisfied with that. They said, you prove it to us here. If you say God can answer prayer, you ask him something now. Let us see whether he can answer. And this man just went for me, almost frothing at the mouth as he poured out his venom on me. And I could do no else because he made me kneel down on this dais. Now he said, you pray, and you see whether your God hears any prayers. And I didn't know what to pray. You know, lots of people say, how do I pray? You can't pray from a piece of paper, you know. No such thing as that. Real prayer comes out of sincere need and desire. That's why Christ commended that publican when he stood up in the temple and beat his breast as he bowed his head and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the kind of prayer that God hears. It comes right from deep down within the spirit of man. You don't think about it. You don't organize it. You don't plan your prayers. You just talk to God. That's real prayer. And I could do no other. I just talked to him, and I didn't know what I was going to say. And I found myself not thinking at all. I found myself saying aloud the words, "Oh Lord, give this man an understanding in some way. I don't know how you'll do it, Lord, but show him that you answer prayer, even if it's necessary to make him blind to do it." And God put scales across that man's eyes. And as I was bowed on my knees in that indoctrination class, the man went blind. And it was some little time later before he recovered in any measure whatsoever. And then he was struck very sick, almost to death's door. I want to tell you that they never ridiculed again the question of whether God could answer prayer. Even the communist becomes superstitious when he comes up against anything which is outside the realm of his materialistic theories. When he comes up against anything which breaks the circle of his thought, he's lost and he doesn't know what to do about it. But I want to thank God, whilst I leave out most of the details because we've only a very short time, I want to thank God that afterwards it was my wonderful privilege to point that man to Christ. And I was present when he sealed his testimony with his blood. And because the Communist Party had decreed that he had become a reactionary, he was taken to the execution platform. And I was brought out to witness what they did with him. It wasn't very pleasant. They took sharpened chopsticks and drove them up his nostrils into his brain. But he went into the presence of the King. He went into the presence of God. And there's a day coming when I shall rejoice with him. It was a sorrowful sight. It always is. But yet you know what a wonderful thing to have a faith that sees beyond the grave, that sees beyond the material. This is what the communists can't understand. They can't understand such things. Why? Because they rule out the spiritual, that's why. And I don't care whether it's a communist or whether it's any kind of materialist, anywhere in the world around. As soon as he rules God out, why, of course he's got nothing left. He becomes simply a vacuum. And you can't be a vacuum. For when a man makes himself a vacuum as regards God, the devil comes in with all his power. And that's what's happened with communism. The most devilish thing that ever there was. But they were determined to get at this background and to wash it away by dealing with the habits and then proving that it was because we had a wrong background that then they could show us that we had formed wrong habits. Now, to change those habits, let go of your background. And all the time it was let go of it. Let go of it. And you'd be astonished at the success they had with a lot of these men who, once they were convinced by these communists as to the background that they had received being wrong, it wasn't very long before they started to accept the communist ideas. In the afternoons of that first month, they had us in those afternoon periods speaking about what we had said in the morning, criticizing, if you will. It was called mutual criticism in the Chinese. I don't know what kind of English expression you could use for it apart from that. A kind of a mutual criticism. And the idea was to criticize backwards and forwards. And one would be stood on the dais, and he would have to be up there to explain things that he'd said in the morning. Say, for instance, some question about in his past. He had been in one of the universities, and in one of the universities he discovered that there was all kinds of immorality going on, and he rebelled against it. Why didn't he indulge in it? Why didn't he go with the others? What was wrong in it? What were they doing that was wrong? And he had perhaps in the morning given the reasons why he didn't, because his father and mother had taught him that that was evil, and that to be immoral was a disgrace, and so on. Well, then in the afternoon he had to stand up and had to say why he had given such an answer, and the people sitting in the benches were then encouraged to criticize him. Now, I used to think that the man who was being examined was the man standing on the dais, until it was pointed out to me by a security officer that, of course, that wasn't true at all, because the man who was standing on the dais was tense and nervous, but the people sitting down on the forms were the people who were relaxed, and therefore they were watching us. And after he pointed that out to me, I saw, of course, that's exactly the method that they were using. And as a result, they got more from the people sitting in the forms and got to know more of what they were thinking. And very soon they were sorting us out into different categories as to how far we had gone in our progress towards accepting the communist way. In the evenings, they used films. And special speakers came to speak to us. Men who claimed that they had been communist agents who had worked in the FBI and in the British intelligence service and so on, but actually working for the communists, had infiltrated our groups over on this side of the world. And I must say that many of them were able to give us convincing evidence of the fact that they had been on this side of the world. One of them was able to describe for me the city of London and its streets so well that I have no doubt that he must have been there to have described them so adequately. And then in the second month, if they found that and believed that they had succeeded in the first month in shaking that background and dealing with that subconscious which had produced those habits and showing us that it was wrong, the second month was to be used for the purpose of building up the present. That was the more or less literal translation of the Chinese. The method they used here was that each morning, from the second month on, each morning we had to learn at least one slogan. These slogans, some of them were made to fit the day. Some of them were old slogans of the Communist Party. We had to repeat these over and over again, sing and chant them. Even some had to learn to write tunes to them, who were that way inclined. Some of the priests, for instance, who had been used to chanting the classics, the Chinese classics, they were called upon to use some of the tunes that they sang in the temples and put these slogans to the tunes. And so, by process of slogans, they started to form the new background. And then in the afternoons of that second month, we had to study the Communist Manifesto and what they called the Annotations for China. And this had to be studied very thoroughly and discussed backwards and forwards. And again, in the evening sessions, we had more memory work and special speakers and films. They brought in as a matter of fact, they used my own 16-millimeter machine and put a cord through from the hydro plant next door into this outhouse in the back. Of course, they had borrowed it. They're still borrowing it, so far as I know. And at the time, they actually gave me a receipt for it. And then when I was leaving the country, they asked for the receipt back. So they've got both the machine and the receipt somewhere, I don't know where. And it was in this second month that they were ostensibly going to build us up and lay a new foundation. I said just now that we have forgotten the use of the subconscious mind. Are you aware of the fact as to how much of your background comes from things which have sunk into forgetfulness, almost? How many times have you spent time on your child trying to get them to memorize something and you've at last given up, decided they couldn't remember it? It may not be your child, it may be one of the children you have in Sunday school or in some club. And you think it's all forgotten? Oh no. Oh no. Do you know, a faithful Sunday school teacher planted in my mind when I was just a little lad, just a wee tot, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I was the worst boy in the Sunday school by far. I'm quite sure that teacher gave me up a dozen times over. Never thought I was going to make anything out of me at all. And I couldn't remember it. No. But you know, it was afterwards when I was out, yes, in drink, when I was being brought home four nights a week by people I don't know who brought me home. Who took me to my home, I don't know. In the midst of that, this word of God which had sunk right down, gone apparently, but it wasn't. It was down there in the subconscious. And when the Spirit of God wanted to use it, he could bring it up. That's why my preacher friend, always remember this, it's the word of God that is the powerful thing in reaching the unbeliever. It's that that the Spirit of God uses. And they may call me a Bible puncher. I don't mind. I'll take that. I'd far sooner be there. I'd far sooner place the Word of God in the minds of men. Because I know the power of that Word of God. A day comes when the Spirit of God wants to bring that person to himself. He may be miles away from a preacher. He may be right out in sin, living in gross iniquity. And the Spirit of God has got something there that he can use. The word that's been planted. And the Sunday school teacher's been forgotten. She's been buried, perhaps. She's gone. But the Spirit of God has got something there he can use. And in the day of the eternity, that Sunday school teacher will know that she sowed the good seed of the Word of God. That's God's method. And you see, that's what the communists do. They get their slogans and they instill them and drill them and drill them into the mind until they can see or think of nothing else. And I stand before you this afternoon by the grace of God because I believe, first and foremost, that it was by the filling up of my mind, my heart, as David calls it, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's it. And it was because the word of God was there. You know, the communists could wash everything else out of my mind. There was no education that could stand them. There wasn't any cultural background that could stand them. There wasn't anything that I had of myself that would stand, and my body wouldn't stand it because I collapsed under it after 7 weeks. In the seventh week, I was a physical wreck. I had nothing that I could withstand them with. But when they came up against the word of God in my mind, they didn't know what to do with it. And you know, again and again, as they challenged me, and they'd say to me, now, Mr. Millen, you stand up and answer this question. They'd ask me a question, and I'd hardly be listening to the question they were asking me. Just in my mind, the word of God began to flow. And after they'd finished talking and allowed me to speak, all I'd do would simply quote what was in my mind. The word of God. And I've watched those men cringe to God's glory. Seven men in that indoctrination class accepted Christ and testified for him right there in the indoctrination class before we were through. Yes, the word of God is powerful, living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. This is the powerful word of God. In the 20th century, I defy you to find anything that can pierce the soul of man like this word of God. Do you know, only just 2 weeks ago now, in the city of Vancouver in Canada, there was a man walking along the street, and he heard a man standing on the corner. Think of it, in this enlightened 20th century, a man daring to stand on the corner of the street and preach the gospel. Surely those things were all over, weren't they? Weren't they done in the Victorian age? Could they be used now? And this man standing on the street corner in Vancouver on Saturday evening, and as a man passed by, he said, prepare to meet thy God. Well, surely that's an old worn-out text, isn't it? That's out of vogue now, isn't it? Don't use that anymore, do you? And this man, a respectable citizen of Vancouver, apparently, walked down the street and he heard this word. And when he got on his way, he couldn't get it out of his mind. And all day the next day, Sunday, because he wasn't a churchgoer, It still was drilling in his mind, prepare to meet thy God, prepare to meet thy God. And come Monday morning, he was stepping out from his house to go down to get on to the bus, to go downtown to his work. And as he was stepping off the curb, a car came along, and this car came so close to him that it shook him right up. And he realized that he was within an inch of his life being taken. And the words that came into his mind, what were they? Prepare to meet thy God. This is only 2 weeks ago. And that man in the city of Vancouver got down on his knees on the sidewalk and pled with God for mercy. That doesn't happen in the 20th century, does it? I want to tell you it does. This is still the powerful, mighty word of Almighty God. And so they sought to indoctrinate us. I must pass over many things. The two Roman Catholic priests went out of their minds. They became so doddering and so incoherent, gabbling away in French. Nothing could be said to them or got from them, and they were taken off. Where they went, we don't know. Even at the time that I got out to Shanghai and I phoned to the Roman Catholic bishop in the city of Shanghai and told him about them, he said they must be two of the brothers who were brought down from Shanxi province in the north of China. We lost sight of them. We didn't know where they were, and they still to this day don't know where they are. The Austrian Jewish doctor, one morning I was called to go and speak with him. Several times the communists had had me speak to him. He'd been taken to our campus at nights because he had no home in that city, and he wasn't allowed to stay with me, but he was allowed to use one of the rooms in the school, one of the teachers' rooms in the school, and I had a little opportunity to speak to him there sometimes at nights before we went off to bed, although we were extremely tired. And one morning I was called into the inside of the temple, and there he was in a bamboo cage, the places where the Chinese put their insane. They have no insane asylums in China. Now, of course, the communists have killed all the insane off anyway. And this man was in this cage, and I knew what it meant. He'd evidently gone insane during the night. He was quite quiet when I was let into this cage. They said, you go in and speak to him. And they just had one of these forms in the cage. He was sitting on it, bent with his head between his knees. And I put my arm around him and tried once again to tell him the wonderful story of the cross and the wonderful Savior whom he needed and who needed him. Wonderful story to be able to tell from Shanghai to Washington, from London to Peking, the same old story. From Victoria's Day to Queen Elizabeth's, the same old story. A wonderful story that transforms the lives of men who believe on this glorious and wonderful Savior. But he couldn't take it. For Jew and Gentile alike, the same message. But he couldn't take it. And he just simply tore out of my arms and across this little cage and tried to eat the bamboo slats of his prison. And when he couldn't get at them, with his mouth bleeding, he threw himself on the floor and tried to eat the stones on the floor, the flagstones of this temple floor, in his demented condition. The communists saw it and they came in and called me out, and then they took him. He was taken outside. They took me back into the indoctrination class, and a few minutes later we heard the shot. And when we were supposed to be going out for our meal at noontime, there was a notice on the wall that this man had gone insane. And anybody who goes out of their mind becomes a public menace and must therefore be put out of their misery. And he was taken and had been shot. We therefore had to get one of the doors of the temple. They weren't allowed to use coffins then, because so many people had escaped in coffins. Live people had been carried out as if they were dead. So we had to take one of the sides of the door of the temple, put his corpse on this door, and carry it out between us and bury him outside the city. And when beside the grave, I thought as a testimony to the men that I would bow in prayer and ask God to have mercy on these men who had done this thing. And when I knelt to pray, one of the soldiers came up behind me and knocked me in the middle of the back with his rifle butt and knocked me across the grave. And said, don't you know that religion is the opiate of the people? Haven't you learned anything yet? Get up and let's go. And we were taken away from the graveside. Under communism, there is no place for a soul in man. And they made it very real and very literal. If the communist is anything, he's a literalist. And what he believes, he adheres to, and he carries it right through to its very end. And so in this class, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to hurry to a conclusion because of my time. In the last days in that class, I come to the very last 4 days now. In the morning, I was called in one morning, and they put me on the little dais, and they said, now this morning, we're going to prove what value this indoctrination has had for this foreigner. We're going to show you what we've done for him. He said he's going to lead us in our slogan this morning. And the slogan is, I hate America. They wrote it on the board. They said, now he's going to lead us in this slogan this morning. Well, of course, I refused to do it. They said, you see, we're not asking him to say, I hate Americans. I hate America. That's because America's policies, of course, are at the root of all the world's evils. They're the great capitalistic nation that is stopping the world at this time from becoming truly free. That is, free to embrace communism. And so, I hate America. Of course, when I wouldn't do it, they tried to cudgel me into it. When they couldn't do that, they went out of the room and left the Chinese to try to persuade me. And this group of Chinese gathered around and said, Mr. Millen, they promised us that if you will repeat this slogan, they'll disband the class, and this afternoon we'll all be free and it'll all be over. Will you not repeat this slogan? And I looked at them and I said, do you really mean to say that you believe that? After all we've been through, you still believe that if I repeat this slogan, they'll set us free. Can their word be trusted? And never before had I seen my Chinese friends hang their heads in shame. And to a man they bowed their heads. They knew very well the communist word could no longer be trusted. And so the communists came back in. And then they took me and they said, now you see, this man has a square brain. He's got corners on it. And the only thing to do with a mind like this, because it will not be washed, and the reactionary parts of it dealt with so that it becomes a communist mind that goes the communist way. The only thing to do with a mind like this is to break it, because we can't get the corners off of it and make it into a round mind. And so I was taken into the inner part of the temple. And in the inside of the temple, they sat me in a bamboo chair with my arms tied with my own handkerchiefs to the arms of the chair. And then they started their interrogation. I'd never understood what it meant. I'd heard some of the screams of people who had been treated on the inside. I didn't know what it meant. Those days were such days of fear and so much that was going on that you couldn't possibly absorb. You didn't know what was going to happen next, or whether they were related to you, or whether they were somebody brought in from the country who was going to be taken before the people's court. But now I knew what it was. And they started their interrogation. Your FBI have called it the conveyor treatment. It's called the conveyor treatment because before one interrogator has finished, the next interrogator is starting to work on you. And they go over and over your history. They make you remember everything you possibly can by means of injections and other forms of stimulation that cannot be mentioned in mixed audiences. They keep your mind alert and awake day and night, ceaselessly, constantly probing and probing and probing, under arc lamps, until at last you're completely exhausted, absolutely exhausted. There's no longer any physical resistance at all. And more or less, there's hardly any mental resistance. In God's wonderful goodness, through those 7 weeks, I had something that I have never had before in my life, nor since. And that was blackouts. And again I had blackouts. And one of the reasons, physical reasons, that I believe I'm here today was because God in His goodness gave me those blackouts. I went out, they couldn't do anything about it. There were evidences afterwards that they had injected all sorts of things to try to bring me back to consciousness whilst I was in unconscious condition, but they couldn't do it. And so that's the only way, I suppose, that my physical frame got respite from the constant pressure. And it was on the fourth day sometime, the only reason we know it's 4 days was because when I didn't come back that night of the first day, there were 6 missionaries on our campus, along with my wife, including my wife, and they pledged themselves that night that they would pray, fast and pray, until I returned. And it was on the night of the fourth day, on the fourth night, when the cry went up that I was back, and they went out to find me lying outside on the stone steps. Must have been in that fourth day that they got me to the place where I was completely broken, and where I was ready to confess to anything that they asked. All I can remember of it now was the terrible sense of remorse, the frightful sense of remorse which came upon me at the realization that, after all, I had been a traitor to my country, a traitor to my cause, a traitor to God by the things I had done. They at last convinced me that the reason that we had built baptistries in our churches was for the purpose of secreting away caches of arms and ammunition against the return of the nationalists. And they even took me out when I couldn't walk. They'd had me so long in this chair, whether it was in the third or fourth day, I don't know. They took me outside on the chair, carried me out, and I can remember them putting a rifle across the chair and say, "Look," and there were the disturbed bricks. "This is where we took it from, underneath the pulpit, where you have your baptistry. This is where you hid it. Don't you remember hiding it here?" And they put it in my hands, and I looked at it. I couldn't remember anything about it. But of course, the next day they had my fingerprints on it, so there was no question about it, that I was the one who had handled that rifle. There wasn't any doubt at all that I had buried the arms there. And all I can remember is the frightful pressure, and God in His goodness giving me relief from it. Until at last, when they convinced me, it seemed as if everything else faded into insignificance. There was nothing else to live for. There was nothing else to resist for. It was all over. And all I can remember saying yes, yes, yes to everything they wanted to say. And then it was that one of them came and said, "Now why don't you finish it all, Mr. Millen? We don't want to accuse you before the people's courts." And he sat with me and put a knife between us, a kitchen knife, Chinese style of kitchen knife, is with a long blade, and tempted me to take my life. You know, the devil will do that. The devil will try that when there's nothing else left for him to do, to tempt a man to take his life because of the fear of this awful thing. That is why many committed suicide. That little boy who was on my campus, he'd thrown himself into the river when he came to an awakening of what the real truth was, and took his little life because they wanted him to put his mother to death, and he couldn't face it, couldn't do it. The head of the hydro plant, he committed suicide with all his family when he discovered the real truth about communism, although he'd, in that first 3 months, he'd had such a wonderful time. And in those last hours in their hands, the only living memory that I have was that as this man said to me, "Why don't you take your life and end it?" It seemed as if there were letters of gold written across the wall. "My times are in thy hand. My times are in thy hand." And I must have repeated it, I suppose. For this man said, "Where does that come from?" And I said, "It comes out of our Christian Bible." "Go and get his Bible," they said, and they brought it in, and they opened my Bible before me. My hands had been tied, and I'd been before the arc lamp. My eyes wouldn't come into focus. They put it there, and as I sat, waiting for my eyes to come back into focus, I remember fingering the pages and thinking to myself, "Now, that is somewhere in the Psalms." Now, I'd never consciously memorized that verse of Scripture, so far as I know. I knew it was in the Psalms, and I knew that the Psalms in the Chinese Bible were somewhere in the middle of the Bible, just about the middle of the Bible. And so I just opened it up, and I said, "Lord, whatever it is, when my eyes come into focus here, give me a message for this man that he'll never forget all his life." And as my eyes came into focus, I didn't choose. And you know the Chinese reads from the right-hand side at the top of the page. I started to read at the top of the page and to read down. And these were the words that I read as I read. "I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. And the man didn't wait for any more. He snatched that Bible and that knife and he fled. I've never seen him from that day to this. But he has that Bible, I believe. I believe the day will come. I have faith to believe that God used it to reach that man, and I shall meet him in the days of eternity. I don't remember anymore. I blacked out. I do remember, the only thing I remember was my wife, of course, has since told me that she found me lying on the stone steps outside the house when they called her. She got me into a rickshaw the next morning. I was still hadn't recovered, and took me off to Shanghai. I just remember falling out of the rickshaw in the city of Hangzhou as we were going along the streets, and that woke me up. That's the only thing I remember all the way until I was in hospital in Shanghai. And then I was on my back for weeks and weeks in a darkened room because my eyes, the nerves of my eyes, had been damaged and so on. And then it was in the midst of the days of recuperation that God gave me the faith to believe that He was going to take me back. And I went back eventually. I haven't time now to tell you the details of it. But I got back. And for 11 wonderful months in that city, I bore my testimony, the only testimony that I know, to my wonderful Savior. And in those days, 11 months, we still do not remember any one single day but what there was someone seeking Christ. I had communists climb over the wall in the middle of the night. I had men who were hard, tough communists, men who would refuse to budge one scrap in their communist belief, coming and weeping like little children for no accountable reason at all, excepting that the Spirit of God was touching them and reaching them. I must close by saying, of course, everybody asked me, well then, how did you get out? The answer to that is, I don't know, except that God had His hands in it. You see, it was true. My times are in Thy hand. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to have a living faith like that in the 20th century. When everything is tottering around us, it's the only answer, my friend. And you won't misunderstand me, I'm sure, if I say to you that in our examination of communism, vital as it is, important that we should understand its details, its theories, important that we should analyze its approaches, we should understand the political moves that they're making. Isn't it of the most extreme importance that we should make sure that we have a faith that will stand the test in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt and your armor on, to the glory of God. Thank you.